You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, last week we began our series, Teach Us to Pray. In our mentorship with Jesus, he teaches us how to pray. In our first message, called Our Father, we sought to put on display the God to whom we are praying, in his glory, in his holiness, in his majesty. We also sought to understand his loving pursuit of us in sending his Son into a fractured creation to establish his kingdom in the hearts and lives of his children, which is how we can call on him as our Father. It's in introducing him to you that we hope that you would come to know, love, trust, and obey him as our good, good Father. This week, we will continue with the series and be focusing on Your Kingdom Come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first week was about who we are praying to and the fact that his children know him personally as their heavenly Father. This week, we are talking about to what end we are to pray to, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, for his glory and the praise of his name. As Jamin communicated in our message this past weekend, that it's always been ultimately about him. One of the ideas that we will talk about tonight is, in light of who God is, we would submit our hearts and lives to the King of that kingdom, which is Jesus. Let's start by just looking at what precedes Matthew 6, 9, by first looking at 5 and 6 of the introduction there to the Lord's Prayer. It says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." In other words, people see them as people who know and serve God. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your heavenly Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Prayer is to be about personal devotion and intimacy with God. It is not for the purpose of being seen by others, but crying out that God might see us, a God in whom there are no shadows. There's no fooling God. Prayers in the presence of God, who is not fooled like others, should come from an honest and pure heart, meaning that our motives are not manipulative, because God can't be manipulated. It goes on to say, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so we're called not to heap up empty words. In other words, we're called to pray from our hearts, to pray what we mean, to pray like we mean it, not just what you're supposed to say. In this, as we look at how we are to pray, your kingdom come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are in many ways setting our intention for the day. If you've ever been to a yoga class, that's something that you do at the beginning of the class. You set your intention. Setting your intention doesn't mean that you're going to live that out fully that day, but you honestly intend from your heart to live in this way. You are pledging your allegiance. All of us said a pledge of allegiance, probably growing up in school. Not to say that that is a bad pledge of allegiance under God, but we have a higher allegiance that we are pledging to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are committing to his agenda for the day. There is one eternal kingdom. All other kingdoms will not last. Only those who submit their lives to Christ will be a part of that lasting kingdom. If you are not submitted to him, or there are aspects of your life that you have not submitted to him, you have automatically given that ground to the enemy. There are two kingdoms, and those kingdoms are in conflict, and most of us wouldn't say that we're directly serving the enemy, God's enemy, Satan, but he's very crafty in the way that he goes about it. He's been doing the same thing from the very beginning of creation. We see that in the garden. He is challenging God's word, and he's challenging God's character. And he's saying that you can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God. And so, in following that voice, we give ourselves over to the enemy because we want to be our own gods. And how much of that is so prominent in the culture? It is very much what we hear all around us. It's very much what we're being discipled in the culture is a different voice, one of independence and autonomy. And I think it's important to recognize the fact that we don't need God just because we're sinful. That's not why we need God. We need God because we're human. We were actually created to live in a loving, dependent relationship with him. And so to try to live apart from him would be as silly as, I'll just use a silly example, a lamp trying to shine while not being plugged in to the electrical outlet. It's just that simple. And so there is no way to truly live a fruitful life according to God's economy, apart from him. And we're all born into that state of wanting to live, nobody telling us what to do. We want to live for ourselves. We want to do it our way. We think that our case is different, like that somehow, even though God has wired the universe to work in a certain way, that somehow we're the exception to the rule, and somehow that we can operate outside of that and it not be devastating to our lives. God loves us enough to set boundaries to guard us, and the enemy entices us outside those boundaries. So we have these two kingdoms in conflict, and for all of us who are in Christ, at some point we were working for the other team. We were all enemies of God. God loved us even when we were his enemies, as he calls his people to love our enemies. In Ephesians 2, we get this description that is true of every believer. And I always like to say, whether you are yet a believer in Christ or not, we believe that God has you here for a purpose. If you are a believer in Christ, it's to encourage you in your faith. And perhaps if you are not yet a believer in Christ, that you would come to know and love him, because he's just that good. This is Paul speaking, and he's speaking to all of us. He's speaking to the church. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So what I want you to see is, sometimes people will hear my story of drugs and alcohol and all kinds of other worldliness, and they will say, well, my story is not like yours. Well, if we take the story up high enough, if we look at high enough view, your story is just like mine, because this is true of every believer. And so this is when I prayed that God is doing miracles around us in saving us. This is the miracle that is happening. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like, because that is our state prior to God's grace in our lives, we have nothing to boast in. We cannot look down on somebody else as though somehow we have some sort of moral superiority. When the church becomes self-righteous, that is a hindrance for broken people in their brokenness coming into the church. It goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When thinking about this prayer, we mentioned last week that it is interesting that in the non-gospel recovery culture, in that vague pluralistic spirituality that you find with these different gods and everyone choosing their own God, that they would be unified in coming around and praying this prayer. Praying for a kingdom, many of which are not yet a part of. It's like praying for the enemy to come. When Christ returns, those who are in Christ will be beside themselves with excitement. And when Christ returns, for those who are outside of Christ, they will be beside themselves in a completely different way, because what God will do is he is coming to bring justice to the world. And for those who are in Christ, Christ absorbs the penalty for our debt against God in his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He absorbs the wrath of God. And for those who reject the Son, reject God, they don't understand his kindness. They would rather stand on their own. before God. So before we get too far into this prayer, I think it might be helpful for us to understand what I would say is the wrong kind of prayer. So in order to do that, I want to flip over to James chapter 4. We've taught on this passage as it relates to anger and conflicts and quarrels, etc. And so I'll just read, but it's going to get to how we end up with the wrong kind of prayer. And it is because we have the wrong agenda. We end up with the wrong kind of prayer when we have the wrong kind of agenda. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So if you think about counseling, I always find it interesting that actually God explains why we're in conflict with one another in an unhealthy way. When there's the anger of man, unrighteous anger that does not achieve the righteousness of God, it's destructive rather than productive. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So in that idea, God is saying this is not an external problem with them, this is an internal problem with us. And it says that there is something that I'm wanting that I'm not getting. So I fight and I quarrel. A side note, in the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring us, there is an abundance of riches. Everything that my heart could long for, the desires of my heart, are fulfilled in that kingdom. Security, belonging, stability. Now, it takes faith to root in those things. Value, worth, purpose, identity, love. There's just this abundance of provision that God has for us in that. But there's something that I'm desiring that I do not have, so I must be looking somewhere else, right? That's the point. I'm looking somewhere else. So you fight and you quarrel. Or it says, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So that idea that unrighteous anger is on a continuum, that on the far end of that continuum is murder. But Jesus comes on the scene and he says, but if you have anger in your heart, not all anger is bad, just destructive anger is bad. The anger of God, how did God respond in anger to man's sin? He went to the cross. He laid down his life. That's how he dealt with it. And he calls his people to take up their cross and to follow him. So, he goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. And so, evidently, the church here has become a prayerless people. But when they do pray, it says, they pray wrongly to spend it on your passions. What that means is that when I pray according to my agenda, what I want. I pray as though I'm the center of the world and that I want the God and the world to give me what I want. It'd be like me praying for my spouse to change, not because it's good for them in terms of their relationship with God, but so that it benefits me. So it's for the kingdom of self. It's for my agenda. And then he says, you adulterous people. Meaning that spiritual adultery is when we go to someone other than God for what ultimately God has brought us in an abundance of. It's trying to get something you already have if you're a believer. So my conclusion in this is that highly conflictual relationships from the text are highly codependent relationships. Codependency means looking to another person rather than to God for ultimately what he provides. When I was in treatment, they said, underneath every good addict is a good codependent. That's what they said. And I have found that to be true in my own life as a former addict. They also said, when you use that as a coping strategy, you stop growing emotionally. So you remain emotionally immature. When drinking or using drugs, I acted like I didn't care because I didn't, because I was all caught up in something else. And there's a sense in which that is true when we worship God. Like we're just are not bound as much by the cares and concerns of this world. But when I stopped drinking, stopped using drugs, because I started using at age 15, fast forward 17 years, so I'm coping for 17 years, that means that at 32, when I stop using, I've got the emotional maturity of a 15-year-old. So I might know a lot of stuff, but emotionally, I'm like a 15-year-old. So I still haven't quite caught up to my age, so if you know me well, still lagging about 17 years behind, which is why I'm about 34. No, wait, that's not right. That's a lie. If I'm 53, am I 53? 53 minus 17? You do the math. What is it? I'm 36, feeling mature. It's like, well, you dress like you're... We're all family, it's fine. So emotionally immature, meaning that I'm somewhat childish in the way that I relate and emote with other people. Now, this is part of the reason why even in the non-gospel recovery culture, they will tell you, if you're not already married, to not get into a relationship for about a year. And why would that be? Well, because the tendency is, when you have two people that are drowning, rather than grabbing the life raft, which is Jesus, to try to cling to one another, and then guess what happens? Both sink. Both sink. And a person was never meant to be your rescuer. That's not gonna go well. I'll just put my cards on the table. You can say, my case is different. I'll just put it right there and come talk to me in 3 years, okay? So I've been in the recovery culture for a while, and two people that meet in recovery just getting sober, putting all my cards on the table. I've got empirical evidence. It took me 7 years from the time that I got sober until God thought that I was at least ready to try marriage. So oftentimes in a addict, there's a relationship between an addict and a codependent, and the addict is dependent on the substance or whatever it may be, and then the codependent is dependent on the addict. That's healthy, right? I mean, we're in good company here. I'm admitting both sides of that, okay? This is real. And so it's part of the reason why addiction can continue in an unhealthy family system. But if the one who is codependent begins to change and no longer is protecting the sin of the other person, then things change. It's also true with a codependent and a narcissist. Now, a codependent and a narcissist both worship the same thing, actually. Can you guess what that is? The narcissist, right. Now, as a former addict narcissist, part of the story that God used to begin to unravel my life was that my first wife began to shine light on my addiction. And the way that I responded to that in my selfishness and self-centeredness and my narcissism is I said this: you betrayed me. And I left. Because what was happening is that my addiction was not going to be able to survive in that family system anymore, because I was getting exposed. So guess where I ran? I ran to other people that like to do the same things I love to do, so I could continue. And so there's the narcissist response to a codependent that's getting well. It makes sense in a family system. And hopefully the church becomes a healthy family system that loves the sinner while warring against the sin. So in this prayer, rather than praying for my name and my renown and my agenda and my kingdom and my will, what Jesus teaches me to pray is very different than that. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So I'm not praying for my name. I'm not praying that I would be made great. I'm not praying for my kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whose agenda am I praying for? God's agenda. On earth as it is in heaven. The difference in that, this would be, as an example, God changed my circumstances so that they will fulfill my desires, so that I can have my desires fulfilled in this world. And the opposite of that would be God, praying, God, provide me what I need so I can be a light in the midst of my circumstances. Because God manifests his presence through his people. We are a people of presence, entering in the difficult and hard places of people's lives help lift each other up and to speak God's words through God's people. Been asked this week to do the newsletter, and in the newsletter, the whole idea is that there is no substitute for the body of Christ. Now, granted, as we've said before, that if the body of Christ is not operating the way Christ intended his church to operate, the enemy will use her shortcomings to create counterfeits. Stuff that looks like, but ultimately is not. And in that newsletter, I'm saying that there's a couple of roles that I play. One is inside the church, and one is outside the church. Inside the church, I'm obviously the pastor responsible for recovery and steps. And outside the church, I'm a biblical counselor under licensure in the state of Texas. So if I believe that there is no substitute for the body of Christ, what that means inside the church is that if I refer someone outside the church, it's meant only to be supplemental, not a replacement for deep involvement within the body of Christ. Because there is, if I believe that there's no substitute for the body of Christ, that as Jamin said a few weeks ago, or maybe it was last, not this weekend, but the weekend before, that the body of Christ is not supplemental, it's essential. And conversely, in my role outside of the church, I understand that my role there is not a replacement for what's going on in the church. It is meant to be a support to the church, which is why I try to encourage so many of my clients to find a gospel-rich environment in order to plug into so that they can flourish in their life in Christ. Because this is the context in which that flourishing, we have the best shot at that flourishing with the encouragement of God's word, with God's people. And I think that the greater the trouble that we begin to see in the world, the more important the church is going to be for us to be deeply involved in. It will not be enough just to show up on Sundays. It will not be enough. It will end up being a necessity for presence and encouragement on a daily basis. And then I said, for me personally, before I'm a pastor, before I'm a biblical counselor, I am a child of God, and I am a member of Citizens Church. Meaning that if I believe that there is no substitute for the body of Christ and trouble comes, whether that trouble is physical or mental or emotional or relational, behavioral, that where I will run is to the body of Christ. That's where I'll run, if I believe that. Now, I know that that is not everyone's experience within the church. I know that there's a lot of church hurt, and I'm thankful that this is a place where God has shown and proven time and time again to bring healing for people who have experienced hurt both inside and outside the church, even within our own church. I'm thankful for the men and women in this church who pour their lives out and enter into the deep troubles of others when they encounter difficulty, that they love well and they support one another well. And not perfectly, because we're all growing and learning, but there is no substitute for the body of Christ. As we close, I know you can't believe that, Cole. I wanted to share a couple of very personal things that I shared with my father before he passed away. My father passed away in May, and we had lots of conversations over the years. I felt when I came to Christ, not only did I see my own sin, but I also saw some of the brokenness within the church and the misguidedness within the church, and in the church that I grew up in, and some of the belief systems that we had adopted as a family that seemed so incongruent with God's word. And so in my overzealousness, I engaged that in maybe not helpful ways. And so it took years and years and years to regain ground and to earn trust and those kinds of things with my dad. But at the end of his life, we got a chance to have some meaningful conversations as someone nears death. I think some of that visceral resistance begins to slip away. There is some willingness to listen. But one of the areas that the Lord opened up for us to talk about is the Lord's Prayer. He said, "That's my favorite prayer. That's my favorite prayer." And so I just ask him, "Dad, can we talk about what it actually means? What does it actually mean to pray the Lord's Prayer? To pray it from our hearts, like we mean it." And so these are some of the thoughts that I had. You know, one of the things that we had talked about, because of the brand of Christianity that he was a part of, is he was like, "Does it really matter if his name's Jesus or Muhammad?" And so you have to understand that as part of the context of what I'm sharing with you. So I just would send him in the morning while he's in the hospital some things to think about. I just called it food for thought. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying that God's name would be glorified. God is glorified through the person and work of his son, Jesus. The Bible is the story of God redeeming his people through the person and work of Jesus. Since the Bible is one story, the Old Testament, because we would have these conversations about, like, he doesn't care about what this says or that says in the Bible, he would say, I said, the Old Testament is foretelling what is revealed in the New Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament are important because they tell us what will be true about the Christ. This is how we know the Christ is Jesus. Hallowed be his name above every other name. He is of infinite worth. He is to be uppermost in our affections. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus and Muhammad are two very different historical figures. Our hope is not in a dead guy. My dad sent out to our extended family this past Easter at 2 a.m. in the morning. I don't know what he was doing up. But his last text to that group said, "He has risen. He's alive." The next day, I sent him this: "When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, we are submitting our will and our kingdom to his. The Lord's Prayer is the anthem of the citizens of his kingdom. coming under his authority as our King. When we pray this earnestly from our hearts, it is evidence that we believe that he is in a better position to direct our lives than we are. Therefore, because our Heavenly Father knows best, we defer to his will. It is our pledge of allegiance to a God, to our God and King, Jesus. It is a prayer of surrender. Pray this way, Jesus tells us. In this, we have peace and solidarity with God's people. Let me pray. Last week, we taught on prayer, and then I prayed, but we didn't all pray together. And so when we, after announcements, we're all going to, those who feel that they can pray this prayer earnestly, we'll do that to close. As we want to claim what is ours from the culture. This is a prayer that God gave to his people to pray. And if you do not yet know him as Father, we are praying that as his word goes out, it would gather you to himself and that you would believe. Father, I thank you for this time just to look at your word, Jesus. I thank you that you are alive and that you are teaching us, and that Holy Spirit, you are taking Jesus' words and helping us apply them to our hearts. I pray that these words would take root in our hearts and would drive our intentions, would drive our affections, would drive our allegiances, Lord, because you're that good. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.